Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude? We're going to be looking at the last two verses of this little letter. If you're quite sharp, you'll recognize these verses. I often use these verses as a benediction. The letter of Jude has four main parts. It has an introduction, verses 1 to 3, where Jude introduces himself as a brother of James, who was also a brother of the Lord Jesus. And so this is Jesus' half-brother, we believe, who's writing this letter. And the purpose of the letter is to encourage the believers to contend for the faith, for the body of truth that's been delivered to them. And then, after the introduction, we have warnings about false teachers from verses 4 to 19, which is the main section. Jude talks about how these false teachers have slipped in among them. And we need to realize that for every generation, including our own, this teaching about false teachers is very relevant. The danger of false teachers is they don't have wee signs on their heads that say false teachers. You don't often recognize them at the beginning. And what happens is that even today, people can be taken away from faithful teaching by the influence of those who teach what is false. And in my experience, there are three types of teaching, I think, which we need to be particularly careful about. There's liberal teaching, teaching which denies the truths of the Bible, for example, the need of being born again. And maybe a man, he'll maybe not openly deny that truth, but maybe it's the truth that he'll not teach clearly or just ignore the need to teach. So there's liberal teaching which takes away from the Word of God. And then secondly, the danger is of legalistic teaching, which is teaching which adds man-made rules and beliefs to the Word of God. The danger with this legalistic teaching is it has the appearance of being very spiritual, and that people would often declare themselves to be more spiritual than those who hold a different teaching. What happens is legalistic teaching, when you add to the Word of God, you distort the gospel of grace, which was happening by some of these men that Jude was writing about. And the third type of teaching you need to be very careful about is experience-first teaching, which is all about feelings and self-fulfillment rather than the truth of God's Word. The services are all about making you feel good, feeling good about yourself, about how God doesn't want you to be poor or sick and come into some of these things. And what happens, these churches, they don't necessarily deny the truth, but they just push it aside, and it becomes a very man-centered, a very human-centered position that is taken. So three types of teaching to be worried about, to concern about: liberal teaching, legalistic teaching, experience-first teaching. And it's very relevant because sometimes people within a church, we could dabble with other teachings at times. And what happens is people go to some of these other places where there's these types of teachings take place, and they can grow more and more unsettled in their church by the influence of these other places. It's also relevant because there is a danger for every ministry, and that includes my own, that we can slip into some of these areas, that we might slightly deny some truths or add our own thinking or be about experience first by pleasing self rather than pleasing the Lord. So we need to be careful. So this warning about false teachers, the main body of this lesson, we've done this in the midweek. And then the third part is verses 20 to 23, is this call to persevere. We're looking at on Wednesday night about building yourself up, about praying in the Spirit, keeping yourself in God's love, being merciful to the doubting, snatching others from the fire, and hating the clothes stained by corrupted flesh. And the call to stand and to be strong for the Lord. And then finally we come to the doxology in verses 24 to 25. And it's basically a statement of praise. The word doxology comes from two Greek words, word for glory or praise, and the word for word. And so it's a word of praise, it's a word of glory. And that's what a doxology is. There is a danger that Jude's hearers, when they hear about all these false teachers and what they're like, and when they hear about their responsibility to persevere even in the presence of false teaching, they could have been overwhelmed with this. They could have a great sense of burden at the task that they fail at. They could be so discouraged and almost feel like giving up. Their enemies are so strong, the whole world seemed to be against them. They were a small minority. They feel so weak within. How can they stand? How can they be strong? Well, this closing doxology, which is a great statement of praise with its focus on God and what God does, would wonderfully help to encourage them and give them hope in the midst of the battle. The statement is saying, yes, the problems you face are big, but the God who we serve is bigger. And that's the summary, basically, of these last couple of verses. So as we break it up, there are three points I want us to think about in this. To him who is able, to the only God, and through Jesus Christ, the three things we'll focus on. So first of all, we see in verse 24, to him who is able. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. There are different to him who is able statements that we find in the Bible. In Romans 16 and 25, it speaks about him who is able to keep you secure, to establish you. Ephesians 3 and 20, to him who is able to do far, exceedingly far beyond what we can ask or imagine. And these statements remind us that we serve an amazing God. In our worries, in our struggles, we need a greater vision of God and what God is able to do. There's a Christian book which is entitled, Your God is Too Small. And for many of us in the Christian faith, our God is too small in the sense that our vision of God is not what it should be. God is far greater than most of us truly realize. We think of the story of Mary when the angel Gabriel came to her and told her how she would be with child, and the child would be the Son of the Most High. And in order to encourage her to believe that this is going to happen, the angel tells her that her relative Elizabeth, who's a fairly elderly lady even now, is pregnant and going to have a child. And Mary is told, for nothing is impossible with God. He is the God of the impossible. We worry, we struggle, we doubt, we fear. We're reminded of God's greatness. And then we say, when we're reminded of that, but God says to us, no buts. Believe in me. Believe that God is able. What is God able to do in this verse? He's first of all able to keep you from falling. The enemy is powerful. The false teachers, they're very tricky. They'll sneak in, they'll trip believers up. But God is able to protect you. God is able to keep you from falling. Think of that psalm which we sung at the beginning of our service, Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift my eyes. And in the NIV it says this, it's a tremendous psalm of encouragement. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get them to have a greater picture of God. He's the creator. He's not a small God. He's a great God. He's the God who's made everything. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. Yes, living the Christian life isn't easy. Living the Christian life does not mean that we won't go through difficult days and days of struggle. But the psalmist is reminding us God is able to keep you, even in the difficult days, to keep you going, to keep you persevering. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks about himself as being the good shepherd on his people as the sheep. And he says in John 10 and 27, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." And if that wasn't enough, he goes on and says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Held by Christ. Held by the Father. And we're also, of course, held by the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4, speaking about the evil that's in the world, and he says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." This God holds us. This God lives inside us. This is a God that will keep us from falling. There's an emphasis here in Jude in verses 20 to 23 about our responsibility and what we have to do to see ourselves built up in the faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in God's love. We have a responsibility of what we're able to do. But even in fulfilling that responsibility, it's not done in our strength. It's done in the power of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about living a holy life. It talks about being the people that God calls us to be. And Paul says this, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." He will do it. He will keep you. So he's able to keep you from falling. And he's able, secondly, Jude says, to present you before his glorious presence. What will the presence of the Lord Jesus be like? What will it be like to come into his closer presence? Matthew 25 speaks of how when he comes, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. We mentioned a few weeks ago about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. And that wealthy woman was blown away by the majesty of his court. But the majesty of the court of heaven, it's on a different scale. What will the glory of Christ be like? We think of the story of the Transfiguration when Christ was changed in the presence of Peter, James and John. And the gospel writers really struggled to get it across. And they say that his clothes were as white as light, or as white as a flash of lightning. His clothes were whiter than anything that this world can bleach. His face, it was like the sun. The glory is truly beyond us. The Apostle Paul saw the glory of Christ on the Damascus Road, and later on in his life when he was speaking to King Agrippa, he says in Acts 26, he says about noon, O King, I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Can you imagine that? A light brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. That word blazing speaks of the intensity of the presence of Christ. We fell on the ground. He was overwhelmed. Totally overwhelmed. Or we think of the Apostle John, that man who knew Christ so well, the disciple whom Jesus loved, overwhelmed with the love of the Savior. In Revelation 1, he says, "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now hear what this God is able to do. He's able to keep his people, to protect them. He's able to keep them until one day they will be brought into his glorious presence. As we think of those descriptions of glory, coming into the glorious presence of God, is that something to look forward to? Or is that something to fear? Well, Jude says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, this is the important bit, without fault and with great joy. The word without fault could also be translated as meaning without blemish, which takes us back to the Old Testament and how a lamb which was to be sacrificed, it had to be a lamb without a blemish, without a fault, without a defect. And it carries with it the idea of being totally accepted by God. And his children, those who are redeemed by Christ, they will be brought into his presence without fault. They will be totally acceptable to God in two ways. The Christian comes to God justified, declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ placed on our account. He who has no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Calvin called that the great transaction. He takes our sin, we take our righteousness. So when we come before God, we're dressed in the beauty of Christ. We're dressed as if we have lived the perfect life of Jesus. We're justified. We're righteous in his sight. But the Christian also comes to God sanctified, which means made perfectly holy. It's a work which begins at conversion, but it's a work which is perfected at the moment of death. Hebrews 12 and 23 speaks of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And the wonderful thing in coming into God's glorious presence is that we're ready for it. We're made for it. We're transformed. 1 John 3 and 2 says, when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Our bodies will be changed into glorious new bodies. Our souls will be perfect as we come into his presence. We're part of the bride of Christ, cleansed, radiant, fit for the King. Can you imagine that? Transformed so that we're fit for Christ. But listen, that only happens through Christ, through his salvation. And if you're not saved here today, listen, you cannot risk, you cannot come into God's glorious presence and not be justified, not made right in God's sight, not made holy by Christ. You can't do that, because if you do, you will just receive his wrath, his judgment for eternity. So give up any hope of thinking, well, I don't live a bad life, I'll be all right. Listen, you're coming to this glorious God, into God's glorious presence, doing your best, being all right. That doesn't cut it. You have to be cleansed, sanctified, glorified, made ready. And that only happens in Jesus. So come into his glorious presence without fault. But what also did you say? With great joy. With sin gone, the Christian will come into God's presence with a heart that's now totally devoted to the Lord. There's no sin to distract us. There's no tension of sin to lead us away. We come with a perfect joy, delighting that we've now been made fit for such an encounter. This is a fulfillment of what we're saved for. We're saved to glorify and to enjoy God. And you know, one of the ways we know we're being made ready for glory, being made ready for the presence of Christ in heaven, one way we know we're being made ready for that is when we enjoy his presence here on earth, in our own devotions, and meeting around his word in the place of prayer, a meeting around the table. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's the first point, to him who is able. The second thing we see is to the only God, verse 25. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority. Here Jude praises God for who he is, for his qualities, his attributes. To the only God, he alone is God. He is the one true God. All other gods are false, man-made inventions. The God of Buddhists, the God of Islam, they're all false. He's the one true God. That's a very arrogant thing for me to say, except for this. This is what God's word says. This is what God says. He's the one true God. If you have the King James version, your version will say the only wise God. Some of the old Greek manuscripts had that word. Others didn't have that word, and so it's left out of the more modern translation. He's the only God, but he is wise, the God of wisdom. But Jude then goes on and says different things about this God. He says he is our Savior. And our Savior, of course, points to the work of redemption, of dealing with our sin through Jesus on the cross. But I think here in Jude, as in some other places in the New Testament, it has a wider meaning as well. The word Savior means a rescuer. And here Jude is speaking about people who are facing the trial from false teachers, false prophets coming into them, the forces of evil in this world. This is the God who is able to rescue us, to sustain us, to protect us, to save us in the midst of these trials and difficulties. We will be kept safe if our hearts and minds are open to him. He's a God who is able to do that. To our, the only God, our Savior, be glory. Jude is saying this is a God of glory. The word glory refers to the greatness of the essence of his being. It speaks of God's infinite worth. The glory of God, when revealed, it makes man awestruck. It consumes him. Psalm 72 speaks of how the whole earth is filled with his glory. You go around, particularly on a good day, and you look at creation, you look at the beauty of creation. It tells you about the greatness of God's power. You look at the skies, at the stars on a clear night, and you think, what must a God be like who created all this? Just said, come into being, and it all came into being. You just think how complicated creation is. Speaks of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how amazing it is. You look at how beautiful creation is. Even in this fallen world, it's still so beautiful. It speaks of the goodness, the beauty of the heart of God. And so all of creation, it speaks of the glory of God, the worth of his being. But there is a greater revelation of God's glory in his presence. Psalm 26 says, I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. The place where your glory dwells. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple, those were the places where God revealed himself in a special way to his people. His glory in the book of Exodus, and a pillar of cloud came down and rested upon the tabernacle, and his glory entered that building. And then when King Solomon built the temple for the Lord, we read about this in 2 Chronicles 7, and he's just amazed and he prays, and can God come and dwell in a house, the God who even the heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain? Can this God come and dwell in this place? And he got his answer. It says in 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. The people just, it was too much for them. Like Peter when the transfiguration, he was filled with fear. He began to babble as Peter did. He didn't know what he was talking about. The glory of God revealed on earth is just overwhelming. But that's only a tiny little foretaste of the revelation of the glory of God in heaven. And one of the reasons why in heaven we'll have glorified new bodies is we couldn't enter the presence of the glory of God in these, with these bodies. We couldn't cope. It would destroy us. It'd be too much for us. Such is the awesome character and nature of God. This God of glory. He's also a God of majesty, Jude says here. This speaks of the greatness of God. One of the problems with the New Testament speaking about God is language is not sufficient to describe God. God is beyond language. We don't have the right words, and we don't have enough words to describe the wonder of God. The word majesty, in the Greek, it comes from the Greek word big. And in a sense, in the Greek language, what it's saying is, this God is really big. It just can't describe. How do you describe what God is like? What describe his being? He's really big. He's beyond us. He's bigger. He's more stronger. He's more powerful. You just can't measure him. He goes on and on, his greatness. We think of the majesty of kings on earth. But this God, he's bigger. He's more majestic. It goes beyond him. There's just not the words enough for him. So he's this God of glory. He's this God of majesty. He's so majestic. He's this God of power, Jude says. The word there means vigorous, having strength in his being to act. It speaks of how God has the force which can enable him to do as he pleases. He's the Almighty God. He's the source of all strength, which he can give or take away. All power comes from him. And along with power, there's the word authority. They often fit together in the Bible. It speaks of the absence of hindrance. It speaks of how, because of his might and because of his right, his will cannot be thwarted. No one can ultimately resist God. The devil tries to resist God, but as the devil does his worst, God just uses his plans and turns them around ultimately for his will and glory to be revealed. This God cannot be resisted. He cannot be stopped. We'll be thinking on Wednesday night. I really encourage you to come on Wednesday night to the midweek. Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king, looking at the great kingdom that he had made. No one could stand against him. And he was driven to be a wild animal. And he came and it ended with him acknowledging who God is. The God who raises up kingdoms and pulls down kingdoms. The God who no one can resist. There is no one who can stand against him. You know, power and authority is a scary thing in the wrong hands. We think of the danger of a powerful, evil dictator. But the difference with God is that his power and authority is combined with his glory and his majesty, with the greatness and perfection of his being. God's infinite power is joined with his loving, gracious, and compassionate character. He's a God of power and love, all rolled in together. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. There's not even a hint of anything wrong. We don't understand God's ways, but that's because our minds are so limited. But he doesn't do anything. God is a perfect being, perfect in all he does. Flawless in his character, whose greatness goes on and on with no limits. It's because of who God is, this God of power and glory and majesty and authority. It's because of who he is. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you into his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. So he's the God who is able. He's the only God. And finally, through Jesus Christ, Jude says, he says, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. The most important question man can face is, how can we fallen, unclean little creatures come to such a God of glory, majesty, holiness and purity? And here's the answer. Through Jesus Christ. Because of the glory and majesty of God, Jude acknowledges that even to come and to praise God and to tell God how wonderful he is, he can only do that. He can only come to that in an acceptable way through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And he calls us Jesus our Lord, which acknowledges that Jesus as his master, as his king. But calling Jesus as our Lord here also is acknowledging that Jesus is God. It's the name for God that they use in the New Testament. Jesus is this God of glory, majesty, power and authority as well. That one who died on the cross, that one whose broken body and shed blood we remember today, he is this God of glory and majesty and power. It is that God who came to sacrifice himself for his people. And the fact of Christ's divinity is emphasized in the final wee praise here. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. He is the eternal one. He's the one who's always existed. He's the one who's the same yesterday, today and forever. He's the one who will never change. And because he will never change, his love and protection for his people will never change. And this glorious truth gives more assurance. He is the God that will enable us not to fall. Jude and his readers faced a great challenge, and he must warn them. But here we see what's in the very heart of Jude. He began to write this letter, and he says to them, I wanted to talk about our faith. I wanted to talk about our salvation, but I had to change tact. I had to warn you about these false teachers. I had to tell you to contend for the faith. And now at the end, I think Jude is coming back to what is his very heart. He's captivated. He has been totally mesmerized by the awesome person of God, by his amazing Son. And this is what Jude wants his people to have. And this is how Jude believes his people will be kept safe. By being caught up with the greatness, the glory, and the grace of their God. Can I encourage you, if you're coming to take the Lord's table, pray. Pray that God will set your heart on fire for him in a fresh way. You'll long to know him more, to enjoy his presence. And if you're here today and you're not saved, and this is maybe a wee bit like Greek to you, it's because you're dead in your sin. You're blinded. Your scales are over your spiritual eyes. You cannot see the wonder of this God. You not realize you're made to know him, to love him and to glorify him. And you'll not be truly human until you truly belong to him and love him. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do pray that we would be captivated by who you are. Father, my stumbling words here, forgive them, because Father, I'm trying to understand what really cannot be understood. I'm trying to describe what really cannot be described. Because, oh God, we're talking about you and the wonder of your being. Dear Lord, just help us every person here, just to even to get a little glimpse of your glory, to realize that you're a God who is far beyond our greatest thoughts. And help us to acknowledge, O God, as we come to you, that we can only come to you through Jesus. Only through Jesus are we made right in your sight. Only through Jesus are we made ready for your glorious presence. In his name we pray. Amen.